1 Timothy chapter 1, we had left off with verse 17, so our text this evening is the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. You've allowed us to come together. You've allowed us to fellowship with one another. Lord, we trust that you've received our worship and that you've heard our praises, and we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would secure us, that we would have a hold on the faith, and that we would maintain a good conscience, and that we would do it in a way that would bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, for he alone deserves it. We pray it in his name. Amen. I hope we're back to the pastoral epistles now in time, that we haven't forgotten everything that we've looked at thus far, but just as a reminder, a quick recap of what we've seen, Timothy is the son of a believing Jewish mother and an unbelieving Gentile father. And Paul had probably preached the gospel to Timothy on his very first missionary journey as he goes through Asia Minor. And then by the time that he returns to that area, to Lystra and Derbe, on the second missionary journey, the disciples in that area recommended Timothy as a young man who was faithful in Christ, and he joins Paul's travel group. And now, years later, Paul leaves a relatively young Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus to pastor the Lord's church there. And it's a church that has several major problems. In verse 3, you'll see, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so far in this letter, in chapter 1, Paul's urged his young friend, who in our text he calls his son in the faith. He's urged him to reject all counterfeit forms of faith. He calls them fables and endless genealogies up there in verse 4. But instead, his goal is to promote genuine belief, which in verse 5 he says is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or sincere faith. Apparently, one of the problems in Ephesus was that false teachers had come in and they'd started promoting law-keeping as a means of salvation. So in verse 7, Paul describes them as they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't really know what they're talking about. So instead, Paul reminds Timothy what the law is for. In verse 8, that God gave the law for good. In verses 9 and 10, we see that God gave the law for sinners, to show that we're sinners. And in verse 11, he gave the law for his glory to support the gospel. And so then Paul inserts his own salvation experience into the letter in verses 12 through 17, talking about his own life, how it shows that the grace and love of God is the only factor that was making a difference for him. He admits, especially in verses 15 and 16, that he is the worst of sinners. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the good news of what Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, he's obtained mercy that has brought him everlasting life. And so in verse 17, all praise and honor and glory belong to God in all things. Now, that is a super quick recap of what we've seen so far. Now, in the text, Paul's going to get back to the task of urging Timothy to do his work leading the church at Ephesus. He's already warned of the ideas that there's false faith out there. He's used himself as an example of a genuine calling to the ministry. And now in these verses, Paul's going to tell Timothy very bluntly that in your Christian ministry, there are two options. You are either fighting or you are failing. So look at that text again. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou might by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's it. There's two simple options here. You are either going to be fighting or you're going to be failing. This text and church history and our own experience will tell us that some are fighting and some are failing. And so let's look at the idea of fighting first, because a lot of the language in these verses, verses 18 through 20, actually calls to mind what Paul's already said at the beginning of the letter. You know, he says earlier on, he left Timothy in Ephesus, verse 3, that he would charge others to stop teaching false doctrine. Instead, Timothy's to encourage them to have, in verse 5, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And now Paul comes around to Timothy's own life and he says, of your own life, I'm charging you to war a good warfare, in verse 19, with faith and a good conscience. This word charge is a military word and it means to command. He's not making this a matter of discussion. He's not setting this as some kind of optional goal. He's not opening a dialogue to see if Timothy feels like this is a good idea. He's giving Timothy, as a soldier of the cross, a command, and that command is you have to war a good warfare, because all Christians, but especially those like Timothy who have entered a Christian ministry, we're in a spiritual warfare. We know this because Paul writes another letter to the church at Ephesus, the very church which Timothy is pastoring. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he tells them to put on the whole armor of God, because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is not a warfare that you get to punch someone in the nose, because in many ways, that would be easier. For the record, Paul's going to make a qualification later on in this letter for elders in chapter 3 that you specifically can't have that attitude. And this is not a warfare where you're going to get punched in the nose, although it could happen. Ultimately, that kind of physical abuse would be much easier to take than the wounds that you actually suffer in Christian warfare. This is warfare in which Satan is our enemy. Right? Satan, he paces around like a roaring lion, seeking those who he can devour. He blinds the eyes of the world so that they won't see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He tries to destroy the witness of Christian ministers so they have no credibility with the world. The Word of God and the experience of Christians throughout the ages shows us Satan will attack the Lord's church, and he will do it from the outside, he will do it from the inside, and many times he'll do it from the top down. And if Timothy is going to guide that church at Ephesus in all truth, then he needs to fight a good fight. He needs to war a good warfare. And so Paul shows him in these verses two principles that are going to help him fight. The first principle is that Timothy is not fighting alone. In verse 18, he says, I'm charging you, this charge I'm committing to you, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. The basis for Paul's order here is, this is a direct quote, the prophecies which went before on thee. Specifically, prophecies about Timothy. Now, y'all can check the Old Testament and get back to me, but I don't remember reading any prophecies about a half-Jewish, half-Gentile minor from Asia Minor back there. What on earth is Paul talking about that there are prophecies on Timothy? Well, I think there's really two ways to take that. In the New Testament, there were members of the Lord's churches that had the gift of prophecy. That is prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, specific Christians could prophesy according to the Lord's plans for an individual or an event. For example, when Paul was on his final trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, a prophet named Agabus stops him and tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And Paul went, and Paul got arrested. It was God's plan. It is possible that such prophets had made some proclamation concerning Timothy and his ministry. If that happened, we don't have any record of it. But Timothy certainly would have known about it. It would have been quite an event. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind later on. Look over at chapter 4 for a moment. Later on, when he encourages Timothy to maintain his dedication to preaching God's word, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." If it's that kind of prophecy, if it is foretelling the future kind of prophecy, that would have been an incredible encouragement to Timothy. Remember, the Holy Spirit has moved some individuals to prophesy that you are going to be a good minister, so be a good minister, war a good warfare. It would have been a great encouragement to him. Unfortunately, it wouldn't end up being an incredible encouragement to us, because without chasing a rabbit to try to prove that that prophetic gift has passed away, I can simply say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul shows that ministry nowadays is done through an inner desire, not an outward proclamation. Now, just to make this personal to myself, to my knowledge, nobody has claimed Holy Spirit inspiration that revealed to them that I should be a preacher. I've not got that kind of confirmation, if that's what Paul's talking about with Timothy. But there is another sense that Paul could mean this. That word prophecy does not only mean foretelling the future, but it also means forthtelling truth. And so maybe Paul doesn't intend this word to carry the idea of some miraculous revelation, but more simply a proclamation of Timothy's good character and support of his ministry by others. We do have a time in Scripture where that happened. Remember on that second missionary journey when Paul goes back through Asia Minor, in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2, he gets to Derbe and Lystra, and it says, "Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewish, who believed, but his father was a Greek, and he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." Could it simply be that Paul is encouraging Timothy to fight a good fight of faith, remembering that there are other people who are on your side and they are counting on you? That would certainly fit the context and culture of that day. There was a sense of duty and honor that a person had to their family and to their country and to their friends. Reminds me of, historically, there was a tradition of Spartan Greeks who were known as great warriors. And when the boys went off to war, the mothers did not give them a tearful goodbye. They went to their son and they handed him a shield and said, "Come back carrying that shield, or come back being carried on that shield," because that's how you bring dead bodies home. I mean, nice mom, right? In other words, don't wimp out. If you're going off to war, I expect you to uphold the honor of all of us by fighting and winning, or fighting and dying, but never by running away. So I think Paul is simply encouraging Timothy, you're in this fight, but you're not in this fight alone. There are others who are in this fight with you. There are others who are counting on you. And that's the first principle to fight well, is that Timothy is not fighting alone. But the second principle is that Timothy is not fighting others. Look at verse 18 again. That thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This warfare is about faith and a good conscience. Where are faith and a good conscience located? And this is part of the warfare. Where is it that I can go and twist faith's ear or punch conscience in the nose? Because those are inner qualities, right? Those are something that's going on inside of us. This good warfare is not mainly about Timothy fighting against other people. It's more about Timothy's struggle within himself. One of the greatest struggles in ministry is found in maintaining your personal integrity. Holding on to faith here is probably talking about faith in the sense of not just inner belief, but faith in the sense of the faith, the revealed truth of the Christian faith. That's certainly the way Paul means it earlier in the context of this chapter when he talks in verse 5 of unfeigned faith, which verse 6 says, from which some have swerved and turned aside. Right? They've swerved, they turned aside, they've wandered into some other supposed truth that's not really true. It's not part of the faith. Doctrinal truth and the proclamation of that truth is one of the main themes of this letter. Paul encourages Timothy to look, you have to study the Word of God, you have to guard the Word of God, you have to proclaim the Word of God. And so it's very likely that that's his intention with the faith here, is to hold on to the truth of the Lord's word. But then he also adds that that has to be done with a good conscience. Conscience is a fascinating creation of God that he's put in our hearts. He's put it in every person. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that God's included that sense of morality and right and wrong in all our hearts. And each of our actions, our conscience is either accusing or excusing us. God puts within us a conscience that gives us a warning when we're sinning, that gives us a warning when we're doing wrong, because very simply, when we're doing wrong, we know we're doing wrong. Paul repeatedly showed that that was vitally important for him in his life and ministry to maintain a good conscience. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, he begins by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Later on, he's on trial again in Acts chapter 24. And in verse 16, as he's on trial in front of Felix, he says he always strives to always have a good conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. When he writes Timothy a second letter in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience." In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says he rejoices that the testimony of his conscience that he has lived a good life by God's grace. This matter of conscience is something that Paul repeatedly brings up, and it is no small issue for him. He stresses it for himself. He stresses it here for Timothy. As a matter of fact, later on in this letter, as he is laying out the qualifications of leadership within the church, he says that those church leaders have to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. I want to be clear and simple here. Paul is telling Timothy, as he pastors the Lord's church, that when you start doing wrong, you are going to feel it and you need to stop. I really like the way John MacArthur wrote about conscience and making it so simple in its purpose. He said, "What a blessing to have such a warning device. The conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain warns that something threatens the body's well-being. Guilt warns that something threatens the well-being of the soul." And so in the first part of our text, Paul tells Timothy, look, you're in a spiritual battle. You have to war a good warfare. But there are others who are in this battle with you. And those others are counting on you. And most of the battle that you're going to fight is going to be found within yourself. So remember those who rely on you in the faith, but remember mostly the word, to be in the word and to hold the true doctrine. And when you start doing something that your God-given conscience tells you is wrong, stop. And in doing that, you will war a good warfare. Problem is, not everyone around you will. The unfortunate truth of the text is that while some are fighting, some are failing. Look at the end of verse 19. Which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So when Paul writes about faith and a good conscience, he wants Timothy to hold tight to them because he knows others who have not just let them go, but who have, in the words of verse 19, put away. And that's really a much more polite way of saying it than the original language intends. They've not just put it away, they've shoved it away, they've thrust it away. They've repelled it, they've rejected it. They've willfully, with premeditation, rejected their God-given conscience. And so we've already seen in this passage that Timothy is in a war, and Timothy's not fighting by himself, but let's just admit that in any war, there's going to be casualties, right? If Timothy is a good soldier of the cross and he is charging enemy lines, it should not be a shock that he looks over at some other soldiers on either side of them and they go down in this fight. And the Apostle Paul calls that a shipwreck of their faith, because having rejected, having pushed away that good conscience, they've lost the stabilizing factor of their lives. Just like in verse 6, Paul says some have swerved, right? Some have turned aside. Now we find what happens when you swerve and turn aside, that deviating from the true path, that swerving and turning aside has taken them, spiritually speaking, onto dangerous rocks, and a shipwreck of their life is the result. And he also gets specific. He gives a couple of good examples of bad examples. He names two men in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the way Paul writes, he's writing as if these two men are known to Timothy. He's not introducing them to Timothy. He's saying, look, these two men who you already know who are in the ministry, they've failed. It likely burdens his heart to hear that they've made a shipwreck of their faith. And while Paul is about to talk about putting them away, and we'll deal with that in a moment, even putting them away did not make them go away. Because a couple of years later, Paul writes to Timothy again, and in the second letter to Timothy, guess who makes an appearance? Look over it, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander is still causing problems. Right? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He's speaking of false teachers, and he says in verse 17, their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? Hymenaeus has company now, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. This does give us an idea of what a shipwreck of faith can entail. And in Alexander's case, it included him not just turning away from the truth, but actively trying to cause a lot of problems for Paul. Paul says, he did me much evil. But he also adds that it is not his job to give evil in return. He is going to leave that for God to handle. He says, the Lord reward him according to his works. In the case of Hymenaeus, it's false doctrine which spreads to others. Graphically, Paul says, their word will eat as does a canker. And really, the word canker there is the Greek word that we get gangrene from. Right? It spreads like gangrene. It's a small wonder that Paul begins this letter by charging Timothy to stop the false teachers in Ephesus because their doctrine is infectious and it spreads to others until it's going to get out of hand. Hymenaeus specifically has been teaching that the resurrection, not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of Christians, is already past. He's essentially telling Christians that you have nothing to look forward to. Paul's solution in both of these cases is in verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, to deliver them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is not necessarily a final act of separation. Interestingly enough, when Paul talks about a shipwreck of their faith, remember who's using those words. Do people always die in a shipwreck? They could, but not necessarily. The guy who's writing these words was shipwrecked 3 times and managed to live through it. So it seems Paul is picturing that there's still hope. And there's 2 ways we can see that Paul sees that there's still hope for these guys. The first is in the expression that he's delivered them unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme, right? There's hope that this process of being delivered to Satan is going to give them knowledge that they didn't previously have. And if that seems really odd, like how can giving someone to Satan end up being a positive thing, then understand that's the second way we see hope, because that very phrase, delivered unto Satan, is only used 1 other time in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, is Paul's writing about a man who is in an adulterous relationship at Corinth. And he's telling the church there that you have to put him out of the church. This is what he says. He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so as harsh as that statement seems, being delivered unto Satan is not ultimately for the destruction of the individual, but it's for the individual's benefit. You have to understand the way Paul sees the world. Paul sees the world as the domain of Satan. And so delivering someone to Satan is putting them back out in the world, outside the fellowship of the assembly and the protection of God that he affords to the assembly. And ultimately that purpose is restoration. We know in the case of the adulterous man at Corinth, restoration happened. It was successful. He was restored to the church. For Hymenaeus and Alexander here, we don't have any indication that that was successful. But that doesn't change Paul's sort of unwavering standard of what love is, or what we would call today tough love. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes of another situation. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, right? Mark him. And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is a time when a disobedient Christian who has rejected conscience and ignored the truth has to be placed outside the fellowship, not as an enemy, but in the loving hope of restoration of a brother in Christ. It appears that's Paul's purpose with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Even if we don't have a record of it being successful, it seems that's Paul's motivation. But more importantly, we have to understand, this was an admonition for Timothy. Right? We could easily divert our attention and get into a discussion about the nature and purpose of church discipline. But if we stick with the purpose of this passage, we'll understand that is a secondary concern. At least here, that is a secondary concern. That is not Paul's guiding interest. The purpose of this passage is not to skewer Hymenaeus and Alexander by sticking their names in the inspired text. It's to encourage Timothy as a minister of the Lord's word. Hymenaeus and Alexander are just mentioned here as a kind of cautionary tale. You don't want this to happen to you. And so Paul's ultimate point is to Timothy, look, I command you to war a good warfare, but remember, you're not alone in that war. There are others who are supporting you and are counting on you. But you have to accept the fact that there are going to be casualties in the war because some people are fighting and some people are failing. But do not accept the possibility that you will be one of those casualties. Because you won't be a casualty if you grab hold of that ship's wheel of your life and steer straight. And the way you do that is by maintaining the true faith and preserving your God-given conscience so you don't swerve, you don't turn aside, you stay straight, and you don't shipwreck your life. That's the message for Timothy, and it's the message for us. If you want to succeed, then you have to accept that you are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And grasp tightly to the truth of God's word and maintain a good conscience before God so that you don't become a shipwrecked casualty of that.